The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Book. Now, this may be a challenging question as it requires one to think about the book as a whole. What is the central theme that is sort of woven through the entire work? Of course, it's often the case that there's not just one theme. There may be multiple themes that work their way through the narrative. And when it comes to the books of the Bible, we can ask the same question. We can say, well, what is the theme of this book? And there's usually not a verse that gives clear indication of what that theme is. Sometimes there is, but often there's not. And therefore, students of the Bible are often free to take differing views of what the theme of a particular book may be. For example, commonly people say that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And the word joy occurs several times in the four chapters. But others argue that the theme is unity. I had a seminary professor who was convinced of that position. And my point is that there's room for debate on these things. And that is true also when we come to think about the Bible as a whole. As you know, the 66 books of the Bible function as one united book. It is the inspired, inerrant revelation of God given to us. And although we separate it out into 66 books, in reality, it's all one book. Maybe we could consider it with different chapters. And this can be demonstrated by the fact that the Bible is interdependent. Old Testament books often quote and depend upon other Old Testament books. New Testament books quote Old Testament books, and sometimes New Testament books also quote other New Testament books. And if one attempts to sort of begin in the middle, reading, for example, Matthew, but has no awareness of what has come before in prior revelation, it may be confusing. It's difficult to begin reading a book by opening it up to the middle. The Bible begins in Genesis, of course, and ends in Revelation. It's one united book. And since it is one book, it's a legitimate and insightful question to ask, what is the theme of the Bible? What is the central theme of this book that we love and adore? Various answers have been given to this question. Some have said it's the glory of God, the display of his magnificent glory. And this would certainly be the chief reason behind the Bible. God does everything to reveal and display his own glory. The chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the reason behind the Bible is not exactly as the same thing as the theme of the Bible. And I would say that I'm most convinced that the central theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, refers to God's sovereign rule and reign over everything, but it also refers to the physical manifestation of God's kingly rule on this earth. Furthermore, there's a sense in Scripture that since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where the kingdom has been lost and the kingdom is being regained throughout Scripture. Scripture also clearly majors on how mankind fits into God's kingdom, how we relate to God as king. Michael Vlock, one Bible scholar who's written a 500-plus page work on this subject, he said this, "The kingdom of God is the great and grand theme of Scripture." The great and grand theme of Scripture. And then he adds, "There are many passages and issues to ponder considering the kingdom of God. The kingdom program is multifaceted, beginning in Genesis 1 and culminating in Revelation chapter 22, end quote. And I think that's true. It's a multifaceted presentation of this thing called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in one sense here, but in another sense, not yet. And there's a present reality to the kingdom, but there's also a future reality to the kingdom. Christians are citizens of the kingdom, we might say, but we also are praying that the kingdom would come. It's to be noted that this is also a very controversial topic. There are entire systems of theology that believe that we're currently in the kingdom now, or that we're currently building the kingdom. And when we sufficiently build it, then Christ will return. It's commonly what's referred to as post-millennial theology, which is definitely on the rise today, a view that we would reject as a church. As a church, we're convinced of the position that Christ will come back before the kingdom is established on the earth. Christ will come back, and then the kingdom will be established. This has been called, historically, premillennialism. John MacArthur, who's also of this premillennial persuasion and is the president of the seminary in which I attended, said this about the kingdom. He said, "We don't hear enough, think enough, or talk enough about the kingdom." I think that's particularly true if it's the grand theme of Scripture. We don't think about it enough. MacArthur adds here, "We don't hear enough, think enough, or talk enough about the kingdom, but it is coming. And the general spirit of apathy that surrounds the subject is to the detriment of our spiritual health and sanctification." In other words, we're spiritually weaker than we ought to be because we don't think about this subject enough. We don't meditate on this concept of the kingdom of God. So we would do well this morning to begin our time in Scripture thinking carefully about this concept as it's given to us in Scripture. Oftentimes in Sunday morning, we go deep into a particular passage, and in a sense, we're going to do that today, but in another sense, we're kind of zooming out, and I want you to see this subject as it develops throughout Scripture, and to do that, we must begin in Genesis. And just think with me a moment before you open your Bible here about the book of Genesis. In Genesis, God, the sovereign and universal king of everything that exists, creates the universe. He is the king over creation. God also creates man. He creates man in his own image. And God creates man to rule over the garden, over the earth. So man functions as a vice regent to rule over God's creation and to represent God on the earth to the end of bringing God glory. And of course, after only two chapters in the Bible, induced by the fallen angel Satan, man sins against his creator and he fails in his task of ruling the earth. You see, the vice regents rebel against the king. And as a result of the fall, now man is subject to death. And God curses man, and God curses the earth. And the earth is subject to death and decay in Genesis 3. And Satan usurps authority from God, and man, by nature, aligns himself with Satan. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find a key passage. We see the first prophetic glance of redemption that will come. There it's prophesied of this seed, this one that will come from a woman who will one day crush the serpent's head. God promises to send a savior. He will save mankind and he will restore creation. But the curse continues to rage upon the planet to such a degree that by Genesis chapter 6, God needs to reset the earth, and he does so by killing all people but eight in a worldwide global flood that wipes out mankind, wipes out the animal kingdom, all except that which could be spared upon an ark, a massive vessel that would preserve two of every kind of the animal creature. And then after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, God makes a covenant with Noah, promising to never again flood the earth and to now give stability to the earth. Stability that will be the platform upon which this kingdom program can grow and develop. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses one man out of all the pagan peoples on the planet to be a worshiper of Yahweh. And to that one man, Abraham, he would build a people. And from Abraham would come a nation, Israel. And through the Abrahamic covenant, Israel would be the chosen, set-apart people of God who function as a vehicle by which God will bless the entire earth. Israel becomes the kingdom people of God. And as Genesis ends, God's kingdom's people are enslaved. They're in bondage in Egypt. And in Exodus, God redeems his people out of bondage. And then he covenants again with them. In Exodus 19, verse 6, Yahweh declares to Moses and to Israel, saying, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And God promised to give them a land to carry out this kingdom purpose. 40 years after this, after the death of Moses, Joshua would lead the people into that land that God gave them. And the land would be this place of great blessing for Israel and ultimately for the whole world. That was God's plan in giving them the promised land. They could live in it and there and be blessed and bless the whole world if they kept the covenant. But of course, they broke it. And they would soon, because of their covenant unfaithfulness, they would soon forfeit the land. As a nation, God was to be the king of Israel. But sadly, the effect of the curse still riddled the people of God's kingdom. And eventually, the Israelites demand a king. They want a human king. They want to be like all the pagan nations around them. And knowing full well the problems that would result from a human king, God gives in and grants their requests and gives them a king. And the first king of Israel was a man's man, we might say. He was Saul, tall, handsome, strong, and he would soon fail to keep covenant with God. So God then replaces him with a man after God's own heart, David, a lowly shepherd, the son of Jesse. He would be God's choice for a king, God's king over God's kingdom. And to this King David, God would make another covenant, the Davidic covenant. And it might be best here that we open up our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see this Davidic covenant. Advanced warning, we're going to be in the Bible a lot and turning a lot this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7 will begin. So if you're in the Old Testament, you have the first five books of the Bible, then comes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. And look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13 as we trace this kingdom theme through Scripture. Here's what Yahweh says to David, verse 12, chapter 7, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Just note there, the eternal duration of the kingdom. "I will establish his kingdom forever." Look ahead at verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever," God says to David. "Your throne," the Davidic throne, "shall be established forever." So David's house, the line of David, the Davidic throne, these things would be eternal realities. He would reign forever. This line of kings would reign forever. You see, Genesis predicted a seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 12 predicted that blessings would flow through the sons of Abraham, the nation of Israel. But now God even narrows it in more to a particular line, David, the line of David. Here would come the eternal king, the one who would rule on the Davidic throne forever. But despite this great promise given to David, David himself and all of David's sons were still infected with the curse. They were still sinners, which caused them to abuse their kingly powers. And this began with David himself. Scripture records some of his heinous sins. But David's son, Solomon, would be the most egregious violator of the covenant. Solomon would put Israel on a trajectory towards covenant unfaithfulness that would eventually culminate in Israel being evicted from the land, kicked out of the land. Israel would go into exile. Eventually, as is recorded in Ezekiel, the glory of God would depart from the temple, signifying the end of this phase of the physical manifestation of the kingdom on earth as God's glory departs from Israel. You see, the problem with Israel is that they had no heart to obey God. No heart to obey. They had uncircumcised hearts, Scripture says. Now, they had no power to keep the covenant that they made with God. And so the earthly manifestation of the kingdom was lost for a time. The prophets still prophesied of a future kingdom that would come. Yes, they were in exile, but there would be a future kingdom. And look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, towards the middle of your Bible. Look at those well-known verses that we often quote around Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Hopefully you find it. Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. So a child would come one day, and that child will be called here Mighty God, Eternal Father. But the government would rest upon his shoulders. That's a monarchy. And he would usher in this expansive government producing worldwide peace. And he will reign over the Davidic kingdom with justice and righteousness, and he'll do so forever. It says, from then on and forevermore. I mean, this is our hope. No matter how broken today's political world is, it will not always be that way. There will one day be a great and glorious monarchy that rules this earth. And here it becomes clear that this Davidic king, this one who comes from the line of David, must also be divine. He's a man, he comes from David, but somehow he's eternal God. God in the flesh, ruling over what seems to be here a very earthly picture of a kingdom. And so with Israel in exile, the Bible continues to give us this hope of this future kingdom. Look, for example, at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. So if you're in Isaiah, turn to the right, Jeremiah, then comes Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and here Daniel in exile is given a prophetic vision of a future kingdom. So Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is the truth that was revealed to Daniel in Babylon, Babylonian exile. The Son of Man was coming, and to this Son of Man would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, to which then all peoples would serve him. And not just all peoples, all nations. Again, this is an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that will not pass away. And slowly, Israel would come back into their land. They would return from exile, but it was as if Israel never came home in their hearts. They stayed in exile in their hearts. The glory of the Lord never returned to the temple, even when it was rebuilt. And this all then results in 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years when there's no word from God. God leaves his people in the dark for 400 years until John the Baptist arrives preaching in the wilderness. And what was John's message? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. You see, John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. That's what he was doing. Prepare the way. He's coming. Get ready. Repent. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his ministry with the same exact words. If you might turn there to the Gospel of Mark with me, the book we've been studying, Mark chapter 1. We've studied these words, but look with me at Jesus' first words, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It says there, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Those are Jesus' words. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near. I think this is largely because the king had come. He was there upon the earth. The eternal king, who Daniel called the Son of Man, which becomes Jesus' own favorite term to describe himself, which is why in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus says that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. But the problem that we see again and again in the gospel accounts is the same problem that has always been. And that is the problem of sin, the curse of the fall. Israel still has no heart for God. They still cannot obey God. And so the vast majority of God's chosen people reject the Messiah. And in his own life, Jesus predicted and prophesied that this would happen. For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, "Behold," tells his men, "we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles." A little later in that passage, Mark 10:45, we find the well-known verse where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then he says, "and give his life as a ransom for many." And we say, "Well, wait, didn't the Son of Man come for the kingdom? Isn't he a king? Isn't he supposed to rule? Why is he dying? Why is he giving himself up to the Gentiles? Why is he giving his life up as a ransom for many?" This is what the disciples couldn't wrap their minds around. Where's the kingdom? Jesus came not only to be the king of the kingdom, but to also be the sacrificial lamb who would redeem rebellious sinners. Jesus is the king, but he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And in Mark, Jesus not only predicted his own death, but he also predicted his own resurrection. In Mark 9:31, Jesus said to his own men, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Yeah, he's prophesying of his own resurrection. Jesus would be resurrected from the grave. Jesus told his men that the Son of Man would then come again later. Jesus, in Mark 13, verse 26, told them that a future generation would see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The Son of Man would be killed, he would raise again, and he would come again. So naturally, the disciples assumed that this would all occur rather shortly after the resurrection. It's like, okay, Jesus, you've died, you've rose from the dead, now must be the time. Here's the kingdom. Where's it at, Lord? Well, this was their thinking. We see this actually played out in Acts chapter 1. Turn over there, if you would, past the four Gospels to Acts chapter 1 to see these eager disciples awaiting for the kingdom. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him," Jesus, "saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" It's very revealing how Jesus answers the question. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So they ask to know, tell us when the kingdom's going to be here, and he says it's not for you to know. And instead, he gives them a mission. He says, "You will be my witnesses." And the very next verse records Jesus' departure from the earth. He ascends back into heaven. Not long after this, we find Pentecost. God then gives his Holy Spirit, outpours the Holy Spirit to empower the witness of this early church, to empower their preaching of the gospel. And with this giving of the Spirit, the church is born. The New Testament church is born in Acts chapter 2. And the church advances through the preaching of the kingdom. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. See this language, the preaching of the kingdom. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 8. Look with me at verse 4 and 5 first. Here we find Philip preaching in Samaria. And verse 4 says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Then verse 5 says, "Paul went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." So here we have preaching the word and proclaiming Christ, the same thing. Those are synonymous terms. And it's also synonymous with to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which we see in verse 12. Look down to verse 12. "But when they had believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So now he's preaching good news about the kingdom. It's all the same. Furthermore, look how Paul and Barnabas spoke of the kingdom in Acts chapter 14. Just turn a little bit more to Acts chapter 14 and look at verse 21. Here, Paul and Barnabas on their preaching mission. Verse 21 of Acts 14 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they were saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." We must enter the kingdom of God. This is true of every believer. Through many trials on this earth, we must enter the kingdom. You see, Paul here speaks of it as a future reality. We must enter it. As if they had not entered it yet, we must enter it. And that's how Paul normally speaks about the kingdom. It's something to inherit. It's something to gain and to enter. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here Paul talks about some things that have characterized your life. They disqualify one from the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, that neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So the unrighteous, those who are committing these unrepentant sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the implication is that believers, those who have been washed, who have been sanctified, they will inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the kingdom is a future reality to be inherited. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus again teaches us to pray, "May your kingdom come. May it come." We're longing for it. And the New Testament's focus is upon the church. And the church preaches the gospel of the kingdom and awaits the future consummation of the kingdom. And the consummation of the kingdom will come with Christ's second coming. And this is depicted in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelations. Now look with me, for example, at Revelations chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5, we'll look at verse 9. Here's the song of praise that the angels sing in heaven, around the throne of God, giving glory to the Lamb who is Christ. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" It will reign upon the earth. Look also at Revelation chapter 20. Here it's clarified how who they will reign with. And they'll reign with Christ upon the earth. Look at Revelation 20, verse 6. Here we also find the duration of one phase of the kingdom. Revelation 26. "Blessed and holy is the one who has been who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Earlier, verse 2 here reveals that Satan will be bound during this time. This will be a future time on the earth, a time lasting 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium, when Christ will reign on the earth. And the saints will reign with him. That's believers. That's you and me, Christian. We will reign with Christ on the earth in this millennial kingdom. And then note how human history culminates, how this passage continues. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. When they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devours them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Mankind is judged, and then comes restoration. Look at chapter 21. Verse 1, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among him, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, and there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write these words, for they are faithful and true. This is where everything is headed. This is the final expression of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, where God sits on his throne with his people. So we say, yes, the kingdom is future. It's not here yet, but we are a part of it. True Christians have become citizens of the kingdom now. Now let me explain this to you by backing up to a unique passage that we find from Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you would turn there, if you can find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, small books, they're all together in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, look at chapter 1. This is Paul speaking to believers, and note what he says in verse 13. He says there, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Note that we've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So it's here, it's talking as if we're already possessors of a kingdom. But in a sense, we know that he normally talks about it in a future sense. So here we're kingdom citizens, although it's not fully arrived. Another way that we could describe this is to say that we're sons or daughters of the kingdom before the kingdom has arrived in fullness. That's the language that Jesus himself used in Matthew chapter 13. If you would back up there with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're slowly making our way to Mark chapter 4, which we've been studying for about a month now. But look with me at this important chapter, Matthew chapter 13. You'll note that this is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 4, which we've been studying. Just look over this chapter for a moment. What we see here is more parables. More parables. Jesus begins with the parable of the sower, and then he also gives an explanation beginning in verse 18 of this, and then several other parables. And note the familiar statement we find in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus answered and said to them, to you, that is to the disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. This is very similar to what we've studied in Mark 4:11, which reads, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So in Mark, it's the mystery of the kingdom of God that explain. It's in Matthew, it's the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of God. I suspect this is because Matthew gives us many more parables about the kingdom than Mark does. Matthew records five more of Jesus' parables than Mark does in this section. And each of them teach a truth about the kingdom of God. In fact, this section has been called kingdom parables. They teach us about the kingdom. First, we find the parable of the sower in Mark 4 and 13, which teaches us to expect mixed results from the preaching of the word. Some people are just going to outright reject the gospel. Other peoples will feign a belief in the word only for a season to later fall away and produce no fruit. But only some will go on to be fruit-bearing Christians. We've studied that parable extensively now. But note also the parable that comes next in Matthew 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Oh, this is Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. This is not found in the book of Mark, but I think it's a well-known parable. You have here wheat and tares growing up together. The passage, don't tear out the tares before it's too early. Thankfully, Jesus, though, explains what this weeds and growth is all about. In verse 36, he explains this parable. Look at it with me, Matthew 13, verse 36. And when he left the crowds, he went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So in this parable, the field represents not the church, but the world. And the good seeds represent the sons of the kingdom. That is, those who possess the kingdom. They've responded rightly to the gospel message. They are the believers. The tares represent unbelievers. They are the sons of the evil one. And at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send forth angels to gather up the tares, the sons of the evil one, and they will be carried away to eternal punishment. That's a clear reference to hell. This is what will occur when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. Note verse 43 carefully. Then, at that time, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So then, at that time, the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, will shine in the kingdom of God. At the end of the age, Christ will send out angels, the wicked will be judged and removed, and the kingdom will be established. Now, the message of the parable is a warning against attempting to root out unbelievers in this age. That's not our job. We're not to go about in society rooting out unbelievers in an inquisition-type manner. We should not carry out an inquisition to remove unbelievers from the society. That's been attempted, but that's what this is teaching against. But look how the kingdom is portrayed in the next two parables. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The meaning of these two parables is the same. These parables highlight the incomparable value of the kingdom. It's a great treasure. It's a pearl of great price. And it speaks of the intense desire that describes those who seek to get to the kingdom. And also it describes the intense joy that accompanies the sons of the kingdoms who believe the gospel, who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look also at the parable found in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, a large net gathering all types of fish. Verse 48, and when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, when angels come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of the fire, in the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, at the end of the age, there will be a great sorting. The wicked will be removed. The righteous, the sons of the kingdom, the believers, they will inherit the kingdom of God. This is even made clearer in Matthew chapter 25. Look there quickly. Matthew chapter 25, and look at verse 31. It says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be separated before him, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the second coming when Christ comes to sit on the throne and rule. There's this great sorting of mankind, and the wicked are carried away into punishment. That's the second return of Christ, when the kingdom will be initiated or come in fullness. Just a brief side note here. We can't confuse the second coming with the rapture. Can't confuse the second coming with the rapture. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. It will be 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the church that's removed from the earth and taken up. Then there'll be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. And at that time, during those 7 years, there'll be many unbelievers converted to God. They will believe. And at that time, when Christ comes back, then the sorting will take place, where the newly believing people will be sorted and await the kingdom along with the church, and everyone else will be discarded and taken away for all eternity. So in the rapture, believers are taken up. In the second coming, the sheep and goats are judged. Unbelievers are taken away. It's important to keep that in mind. But even now, when someone believes the gospel, today they become sons or daughters of the kingdom. And I want you to understand that. We can become sons of the kingdom today, citizens of the kingdom today. And that's important because that's how Jesus talks about it in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4. It's a future reality. But it's also something one can become part of right now by believing in the gospel. And this all brings us then to the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. We could have looked at it in Matthew 13, but turn back with me now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We've considered the parable of the sower. We've considered the parable of the growing seed. But look at verse 30 of Mark chapter 4. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? So here again, another kingdom parable. Jesus uses two questions. He kind of invites his listeners to think with him about the kingdom of God. How shall we compare the kingdom of God? He wanted them alert and ready to understand this illustration he's about to make. And look how the parable itself begins in verse 31. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the other seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So Jesus likens the kingdom to a mustard seed. The exact plant that's probably here referred to is the plant known as the black mustard. It's historically been used as a condiment, of course, but it's also been used and harvested for oil. In good conditions, the mustard plant could grow up to over 10 feet tall. It's sometimes thought of as a tree, and even Jesus uses the word tree to describe it in Matthew 13. But by our standards today, we'd probably call it a plant. The seed was extremely small. The smallest of all the seeds that would have been normally used or planted in ancient gardens in Israel. The seed, or the grain size of the mustard seed, would be approximately the size of a grain of sand, an incredibly small seed. And what is remarkable about the mustard seed and why Jesus chose it here is the great growth that accrues from the mustard seed in a single year. It's important to note that the mustard plant is an annual plant, which of course signifies that it needs to be planted every year. And every year during the growing season, it produces a thick stem coming up with large branches stretching into the sky, again, about 10 or perhaps 12 feet. And it's all in one growing season. And it becomes like a tree in its appearance. So much so that verse 32 says, it grows, becomes so large, it has such large branches that the birds can even perch or build nests in the limbs of this tree. Interestingly, verse 32 appears to be a quote from the Old Testament. Most likely it's a quote from Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 32. And in that context, the passage is referring to the restoration of Israel. One day in the future, Israel will be like a great tree. Its kingdom will expand and Gentile nations will rest and find refuge and blessing in this great future kingdom. So Ezekiel 17, verse 32 is a reference to the future kingdom of God. So it's no surprise here that Jesus would pull on or draw on that information here. But we say, well, what is the meaning of the parable? Why did Jesus give this here? What's it teach? Well, there's something here that seems insignificant, seems ineffective now, just a small seed, the tiniest of seed, but will soon grow to produce massive results. I think to help us understand this, it's critical to see how this parable builds upon the previous two parables. You see, in the parable of the sower, Jesus' disciples learned that there would be often discouraging results from the preaching of the word. Only one out of the four responses was one that would truly believe. There were others who just outright reject the gospel. And there were others who were false converts from the gospel. But there's only one true. And that would have been maybe a stark realization for some. Most people aren't going to accept only one out of four. And then comes the parable of the growing seed, which we looked at last Sunday. And there, Jesus' disciples had to face the reality that they themselves could do nothing to produce growth. They couldn't produce plants. They couldn't cause the seed to take root. All of man's attempts to jumpstart regeneration won't work. They have no power over the seed. That power is God's. And so coming off the heels of those two parables, the temptation would have been to underestimate the power of the preaching of the gospel. Ask, does preaching have any effect? Is it going to be just so minimal? There's only a few of us here today, Lord. Is it going to be this way forever? But I think good news came in the form of this parable of the mustard seed. You see, soon enough, the gospel would take root. And there would be, and there will always be, those who reject the gospel. That's for certain. But there will be some upon whom this seed lands in fertile soil, and they believe the message, and they come to life and bear fruit, the fruit of the gospel. You see, the preaching of the gospel is the means that God uses to birth sons and daughters into the kingdom. God uses the preaching of the word to birth sons and daughters into the kingdom. And so, even though the number of Christ's disciples was small on this day, the kingdom would soon enough grow. The number of Christ's disciples in Galilee on this day were quite small, but the church would soon build and become quite light. I mean, through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, the church would take over the globe. I mean, we find Christians all over the world today. And the growth and the expanse of the gospel would be nothing short of spectacular. And one day, the sons of the kingdom will inherit the kingdom when the king comes back to the earth. And so what begins in a mustard seed-like way and now is advanced into the global church that exists today and continues to grow and expand. Sons and daughters of the kingdom will stretch out over the entire globe. So I think Jesus' message is saying, look, take courage, disciples, take courage. Many will reject the gospel. You'll often be mocked at and laughed at and even persecuted for the sake of preaching Christ. There will be many who reject you, and there'll be others who defect from the faith when it gets hard. That's true. And it's also true that we can't manipulate the growth. That's also true. We see that. But Christ will build his church. And for 2,000 years, he's been doing that very thing, building his church. And he will continue to build the church until he returns to establish the kingdom on the earth. And in the meantime, our responsibility stays the same. We preach the kingdom. We preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I think we see it clearly in Mark 4, verse 14. This small little statement. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. That's our duty. That's our job as Christians. We follow in Christ's example, follow in John the Baptist's example, follow in the Apostle Paul's example, and we preach Christ. We preach the kingdom. The sower sows the word. We can't manipulate the growth, but in time, some of those seeds will take root and continue to grow. That's what we do. In this, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He says this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. He's departing from. And therefore, he says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul's saying, I've been faithful to preach the kingdom to you. And that's what we should be as a church, faithful to preach the kingdom, so that there would be no one around us who we chose not to share with, who we were held back and too scared, too worried about what they would think of us to share Christ. Oh, they'll certainly reject it anyway. Better not even share it. No point. May that not be true of us. Let's be encouraged to preach Christ, preach the gospel, preach the kingdom. To that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts long for this kingdom. Lord, we see it in Scripture. We think of saints reigning with you for 1,000 years upon the earth, and then the new heavens and new earth. We long for those days, but here, in the church age, here we're slugging it out, it feels like. And Lord, we need your help. God, make us faithful to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Make us faithful to sow the word. Lord, we know there will be many people who reject, many people who defect from the gospel, but Lord, there will be some. And we know that your church is being built and you've continued to build it throughout all the church history, and one day Christ will come back, and we long for that day. But Lord, help us to be faithful to our task, to be your witnesses throughout this earth. God, grow our strength, grow our confidence, grow our fear of you. And may we fear men less, God. Make us faithful to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we pray for any here who don't know Jesus, who haven't submitted their life to Christ. Lord, would you humble them in their hearts? Would they take up their cross and follow you? Would they suffer loss for the sake of Christ? Would it be true of them that they suffer many tribulations, many trials in their way to entering the kingdom of God? Lord, help us to make it there. Help us to endure. Help us to keep pressing on by your grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, until the day comes when we enter that kingdom. Lord, may we take many there with us, all through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.